by working around the outside of the tabernacle itself. And I encourage everybody at the end of the service to come up, walk by, and look at this model, because it's pretty accurate as far as all of the furniture, the parts, the priests are there, the colors. Most of it is pretty accurate. Tonight, I've actually got the top off of the tabernacle itself. If you look here, I've got the cloth pulled back, and you can see down inside of the tabernacle itself, see the pieces of furniture that are in there, where they were positioned, and so forth. So I encourage you, at the end of the service, come up, take a look. I think everything's glued in place. I don't think it'll fall over or anything, so you won't do any damage to it. I'd like to say, too, before I get started into this teaching, that I thank God for a pastor that has a heart for prayer. Because when I came in tonight, I was very nervous about the rest of this teaching. And when Pastor said for us to come forward and pray, I thought, yes. Because it was about getting in God's presence. And I don't know about you all, but whenever we came forward and began to pray and seek God, I felt God's presence. And again, it takes us back to the tabernacle, because this was about God's presence. God said, build me a place that I may dwell among you. That's good. I mean, God desires to dwell among us, to be close to us. I can't imagine why, for myself. But that's God's desire, is to be close to us. And last week, we got to the point of talking about the laver, or the laver, however you want to pronounce it. And did everyone get a sheet whenever they came in tonight? Okay, the ushers are going to bring some more around. And we're going to start with the laver and work our way through, actually into the tabernacle itself and into the Holy of Holies. Just real briefly, last week we talked about the gate into the tabernacle itself. There was only one entrance. There was only one gate or one way into the presence of God, and that was through the gate, and how that gate represents Jesus Christ. Because today, there's only one way to the presence of God. There's only one way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's good. So the gate obviously represents Jesus Christ. Also, the brazen altar. We talked about the fact that it was made of brass and how that it symbolized the cross of Christ. It symbolized Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sin. In the Old Testament, in order to have your sin cleansed, you had to bring this animal. You had to bring the perfect animal to the tabernacle, present it to the priest, and then the priest would slaughter the animal, take the blood from the animal, and put some of it on the horns of the altar, pour the rest of it out at the base of the altar, and there would be a ritual where you would place your hands on the animal, you would confess your sin, and through the shed blood of that animal, your sins were forgiven. How much more of an example of Jesus Christ do we need? Because we know that the fulfillment of that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that salvation is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we talked last week about why that was, and it's because of the way that God views sin. Our society views sin very lightly. In many circles, they don't even believe in sin. They don't believe there is any sin. There's no right or wrong. Everything's based on the circumstance. But That's not the way God sees it. His word says that the wages of sin is death. And we see a picture of that at the brazen altar, where the animal had to die. This was a substitute for the individual, because the individual's sin, my sin, should cost me death. But God said, that's not necessary. In the Old Testament, we're going to let the animal pay the price. And then in the ultimate fulfillment, Jesus Christ paid the price for all of our sin. So we're up to the laver. Now the laver, the word laver means, and this will be one of your blanks on your paperwork, unless you got the answer sheet, it's already filled in. The word laver means a large basin to wash in. And that's what it was all about. The priests were required to wash. They were required to wash before they handled the sacrifice. They were required to wash after they handled the sacrifice, before they entered into the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that if they didn't wash before they went into the tabernacle, that they would die. God was very serious about these rituals that were types and shadows of things to come. He was very serious about it. If the priest didn't wash before they went into the holy place, they would die. So the laver symbolizes unlimited washing and cleansing. Now the laver was made of brass, and the laver is one of the pieces of furniture that we don't see a whole lot of detail in the Bible about how it was made, but we do know that it was made out of brass. The inside of the laver was lined with mirrors, and these mirrors were probably polished copper mirrors. And so you've got this large brass bowl lined with mirrors, so you've probably got a lot of reflection out of there, and it's filled with water. You'll see there that it says Jesus is our cleansing and our sanctification. Sanctification is a word we need to look at. The laver talks about sanctification because it is unlimited cleansing, and it's continual cleansing. And the fact that the laver was positioned between the brazen altar and the tabernacle is significant, because at the brazen altar, we come into a new relationship with God. That's where this relationship is initiated. But then at the laver is where we're continually cleansed from our sin. Whenever we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven. And we are the Bible says we're a new creation in Christ. But as we live in this world, all of us realize that we pick up dirt. We pick up garbage. We get contaminated with the sin of the world. And I think Jesus made it very clear when he taught his disciples to pray that we need to repent of our sin on a regular basis. He told his disciples, he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so this was to be a continual thing of cleansing. And so as Christians, we know that we're saved. We know that Christ has saved us from our sin and from the death that comes with that. But we need to be a repentant people. We need to be a people with a repentant heart. In the tabernacle, the priests of God applied daily water for cleansing. For believers today, cleansing comes from the application of what? And this is going to be symbolic of the water that is in the laver, and that is the Word of God. That water in the laver is going to symbolize the Word of God. How are we cleansed by the Word of God? In John chapter 15, verse 3, and I didn't write these scripture verses on your worksheet, so you can write them out by the area that we're talking about. John 15, 3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Psalms 119, verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." So we are cleansed through the word of God. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." And if I was teaching men tonight, I would emphasize that scripture. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So there again, this water is representing the Word of God by which we are cleansed on a regular basis from our sin. Sanctification is a process that begins the day you are born again, and it continues until the day you enter glory. As long as we live in this flesh body, we're going to need to be continually sanctified through God's Word. Verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Just a couple of more things about the laver and about sanctification. And then we'll move on inside the tabernacle itself. I want to talk about the mirrors that were inside of the laver. Those mirrors also represent the Word of God. All of this is very symbolic, and we're just really kind of touching the top of everything. If you study this out in detail, it goes much deeper. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 24. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Did you hear what that said? He said to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you are just a hearer and not a doer, you deceive yourselves. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." So as we read the Word of God, it points out the sin in our life. And as we apply the teaching of the Word of God, we're cleansed. The next place we're going to go is inside of the tabernacle. And briefly, I'm going to point out where our furniture is at. When we walk through the door, and again, there's only one door into the tabernacle. There's only one way in to the presence of God. And that's what this is about. This is about getting in God's presence. Again, no one but the priest could enter the tabernacle. Everyday, ordinary people could not go in. As far as they could get was the brazen altar. to get their sins forgiven. That's as far as they could go. The priests were the ones that worked inside the tabernacle itself, and the high priest only, and only once a year, if you can imagine this, was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the actual presence of God. I mean, the people knew that God was there because they could see Him. Remember last week we talked about the tabernacle being a visible evidence of the presence of God. The children of Israel needed that visible evidence. And so that was part of the reason for this. So because they could see that God was there. Whenever you enter into the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture you're going to encounter on the left will be the lampstand. The other piece of furniture directly across from it on the, it would be the north wall or your right hand side, would be the table of showbread. Directly in front of the veil or the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy, or the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was the altar of incense. So you've got three pieces of furniture right in there we're going to look at. And then you've got this veil, this curtain, that you can't go beyond. That veil separated man from God's presence. And you say, well, how did it do that? Well, if you went beyond it, you died. That's how it did it. And then once the priest got beyond that, the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was simply a chest that was made out of wood covered with gold. It had a lid that was called the mercy seat. And we're going to look at each one of those and look at their significance in detail. Let's look at the lampstand. When we go in, that first piece of furniture on your left is the lampstand. A lot of this information in the Old Testament, if you start in Exodus chapter 25 and read through chapter 30, you're going to see all of this. I was thinking about something today. In my job, every day, I deal with specifications. Specifications are just that. They're specific details about what we're supposed to do. And I thought about the information that you can read in Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 30. And this is one of the best specs I've ever read. The detail in it is of such that we can recreate what you see here. There's not many things in the Bible that gets to those details, but the specification on the tabernacle is just that. It's a very detailed specification. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, I'm not going to read all this, but I'll read part of it. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and with a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that came out of the candlestick. So most of us have seen a menorah, a Jewish menorah. It looks like a big candelabra that you would put candles in and light. But at this point in time, there were no candles. This was actually a lamp. It was an oil lamp. And the fuel for this oil lamp was pure olive oil. And it was the priest's duty to keep that lamp full of oil and to keep the wicks trimmed to where that there was always light inside the tabernacle. There were no windows in the tabernacle. If you look, it was solid boards all the way around. And by the way, these boards were made of what's called acacia wood, and they were covered with gold. So this was a very beautiful, very ornate thing. And the lampstand was very ornate and very beautiful. It was it had a lot of engravings, and it was made of solid gold. And so the only light in the tabernacle was the lampstand. That was it. There was no other light. There was no windows or no way for light to get in. So that's one of your questions. The only source of light in the tabernacle was the lampstand, and Jesus is the light of the world. The purpose of the golden lampstand was to give light to the priest so they could see to minister in the holy place. John 8:12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 9:5 says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here we see a perfect symbol of Jesus Christ being the light. And as Christians, because we are associated with Christ, what are we supposed to be in the world? Philippians 2:15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. And I wanted to share this out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 20. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And you got to think, there's thousands of years between this scripture and this scripture that I'm reading now. There's thousands of years taking place. But nonetheless, the Apostle John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So there again, we see a perfect picture of Christ in the golden candlestick. Once again, the light was never to go out. This was to be a perpetual light. The priest, they worked in there every day, and part of their duty was to make sure that that lamp never went out. Likewise, in order for our lights as Christians to shine continually, what similar present tense command has the Lord given us? Think about the oil that was put in the lamp and what that oil symbolizes in the scripture. The last part of that, the oil in the lamp symbolizes what in us? The Holy Spirit. And as we need to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9 says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. Let's move on to our next piece of furniture, which is going to be the table of showbread. And this one's going to be short. The table of showbread, just to give you a little bit of an idea. The table of showbread was about the size of this table right here that our model is on. So it wasn't very big. It was made of gold also. It was made of wood covered with gold. It had rings fashioned to it. It had staves or poles that went through those rings so that the table could be carried. All of this furniture inside the tabernacle had the golden poles so that you could carry the furniture, with the exception of the lampstand. Now, the spiritual significance of the table of showbread. Basically, part of the priest's duty was to keep this bread fresh before the Lord. And there were 12 cakes of bread on this table, and they were changed out once a week, and the priest got to eat the bread. That was there for them. But why were there 12 cakes? To represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The priests always represented the 12 tribes when they went before the Lord. The clothes that they wore, the ephod had the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They had stones on their shoulders, which had the 12 names on those stones. And so when you see that 12, that's representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, bread is symbolic of both the living and the written Word of God. When we think of bread in the church, the first thing that should come to mind would be communion. That's the first thing that came to my mind, was communion. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. And so very significant there, this bread representing the living Word of God. The living Word of God being Jesus Christ. And the written Word of God. And we're going to see how that works as well. Again, Jesus said, John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. You see how Jesus keeps confirming all of this in his teaching? I mean, he keeps going back to all of these symbols that we see here in the tabernacle, and he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ is the origin of spiritual life, but to remain in good spiritual health, we must have regular nourishment from the Word of God. So here's where we see the bread signifying the written Word of God. The Word of God makes this necessity of spiritual food clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Talking about feeding our spiritual man, keeping our spirits healthy. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job was saying, the Word of God is more important to me than my physical food. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, we don't simply live by the physical bread, but we need that spiritual bread that comes from God's Word. The altar of incense. This is going to be the last piece of furniture before we actually go into the Holy of Holies. The altar was used to burn what? Well, its name tells us what it was used for. It was used to burn incense. And this altar was actually a miniature replica of the brazen altar. They were made very similar to each other. Of course, they were both designed for to have fire in them. How was the altar of incense linked to the brazen altar? The coals of the fire had to be taken from the brazen altar. In other words, all the fire that was in the altar of incense originally came from the brazen altar. And that's going to be significant here in a minute. You're going to see how that all ties together. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that I'll share with you that comes out of Leviticus chapter 10. At this point in time, Aaron and his sons were the priests. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. From that point on, through Jewish history and Jewish tradition, the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And at this point in time, whenever the tabernacle was first established and God was establishing his way of salvation, that's who was working out all the rituals, was Aaron and his sons. Now Aaron had two sons. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. I don't know who named them, but that was their names, Nadab and Abihu. And in the consecration of the temple, when this was all beginning, Nadab and Abihu decided that they weren't going to take the coals from the brazen altar to put fire in the altar of incense. They had some other fire that they were going to use. That maybe it was a little closer, or maybe it was more convenient, but they were going to do it their way. And so they took this, the Bible calls it strange fire, into the holy place and put it in the altar of incense, and the Bible said that the fire of God came out and consumed them, and they died. Again, God was very serious about all of this. And you say, well, thank God we don't live in Old Testament times. And I agree. I thank God we don't live in Old Testament times. But God was serious in the New Testament too. And when the church was first established in the book of Acts, you have another story that's very similar. And this couple's name was Ananias and Sapphira. And there was a lot of giving going on. The church had come together, it had been established, and the Christians were so full of God and they were so full of the Spirit of God that they just wanted to give and they wanted to bless the church. And so the Christians came. The Bible says they sold properties, they brought their goods, they brought their possessions, and they laid them at the apostles' feet to build the church, to establish the church. And that's significant because the church was new. Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of land. They sold that land, and they decided between them that they were going to hold back some of the money, but they were going to tell the apostles, this is all of it. And so they brought the money. Ananias brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and said, sold some land, this is all the money. And Peter said, you haven't lied to me, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias fell dead. And a little later, his wife came in and told the same story and committed the same sin, and the Bible said she fell dead too. God's serious. Whenever he gives us instruction, whenever he tells us how he wants things done, that's exactly how he wants things done. So the altar of incense, burning incense is symbolic of what? Prayer. Just a couple of scriptures. Psalms 141, verse 2, David said, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Like the pleasant fragrance of incense before God in the New Testament, the purpose of incense was made even clearer." In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." There's no doubt that the altar of incense was a picture of prayer. We're not going to have time to finish that. Let's move down to the veil, because we're about out of time. As I said, there was a veil that separated, or a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And beyond that veil was where God's presence dwelt above the mercy seat. And the veil is significant because once that Christ had done his work on the cross, that barrier between ordinary man like myself and God's presence was taken out of the way. Up to that point, you and I would have had no opportunity to be in God's presence. What was embroidered on the veil? Cherubim. Cherubim are angels that protect the holiness of God. Again, the veil kept everyone from the presence of God. And what was the purpose of the tearing of the veil? To open the way into his presence through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks shook. At the point of Christ's death, that veil that had separated man from God's presence was, the Bible says, it was torn in two, or it was removed, it was taken out of the way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So what this is telling us is that no longer is there a barrier that keeps us out of God's presence. That by the blood of Jesus. Because see, before you could get even to the altar of incense, you had to first attend the brazen altar and offer sacrifice. The blood had to be shed for your sin. And then you had to be washed and cleansed at the laver before you could enter into the holy place. where you could be led by the light that was in there to the place where you could offer your prayers before God. All of this before you could even get to a place that was still beyond the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the last piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was actually in the Holy of Holies. Again, it was a chest. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden jar that contained the manna. Aaron's rod that budded. And the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Last week we said that the manna represented God's provision, that Aaron's rod represented God's protection, and the law represented God's provision. What did God's law symbolize? The promise, God's promise. Thank you. So it was God's provision, God's protection, and God's promise. We're out of time. We're going to close right there. But I encourage everyone to take this as far as you can go with it. There's a lot to learn here. And just because it's Old Testament doesn't mean that it's insignificant. All of the principles that were taught in the Old Testament are relevant for us today. If you would, let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.